Well, thank you, all of you who are involved in the worship service already. I appreciate your love and your service to Christ. And as Brother Willem pointed out, I'm going to be telling you a little bit more about Jesus today. Jesus is my favorite subject because Jesus is the lover of our souls. This morning, we're going to return to the message, the greatest high priest prayer from John 17. And I acknowledge that we got here in a pretty roundabout way, but in this series of messages is meant to showcase the glory and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is the mediator of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 spoke of the surpassing glory of the new covenant over the old, and it ends by making this very pregnant, rich, wonderful comment. It ends by saying that you and I are being transformed, metamorphome in the Greek. We're being transformed into the image of Christ and transformed by the Spirit of God into the glory of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 4 then picks up and shows us this glory and how it's seen in the gospel of Christ, and that the knowledge of the glory of God is seen most clearly in the face or the person of Christ. So what Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians, which by the way is what we were studying before this roundabout, but what Paul gives to us in seed form in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 is more fully displayed in the Gospel of John. In fact, it is displayed there better than any other place in the Scripture. In fact, as I was doing some cross-reference work on the text of 2 Corinthians, I was surprised how many threads and connections to John's Gospel could be traced out from the wording of 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. Let me give you just one example of the many. The phrase, the glory of the Lord, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and then again found twice in chapter 4 in the words, the glory of Christ and the glory of God, which are literally one and the same because Christ is the imago Dei. He is the image. He is the truest, the clearest, the perfect image and imprint of God. This glory shines brightest in the person of Christ. And you can trace out this idea of the glory of Christ and God. You can go back to several places in John and trace that out. But specifically in John 17, there are vital connections here. And I'm not going to waste the time to show you all of those connections because it would take me the rest of the morning. But it is here in John's Gospel, chapter 17, that Jesus, acting as a mediator, acting as the high priest for his people, prays for the mutual glorification of both his Father and himself as the Son in the life of all believers. It is in this vast universe of mystery and marvel. I want you to understand this morning that nothing is more wonderful to behold, nothing is more wonderful to see than the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This entire universe, my friends, is a stage upon which God displays his glory. But as glorious as this universe is, Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory. That means that Jesus is the brightness. He's the shining. He's the effulgence, the brilliance of God's glory. Showing God in a way that is vastly brighter even than the Shekinah glory, that pillar of fire by night and that pillar of smoke by day that led the children of Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings. The glory of God shining in the face of Christ is even more brilliant than that. The best place to see God, to know God, to be captivated by God is in the person and the work of Christ. So yes, we're going to see more about Jesus today. And listen, my friends, no practice is as important for Christians as glorifying God. And that's why in very simple language in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you are to do it how? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. No matter how mundane or marvelous the activity we are engaged in, at any moment of time, the Bible tells us in many, many places that the glory of God should dominate our hearts and minds and motivate us to glorify Him in all that we do. And yes, I mean even in the work that you do out in the world, you are to glorify God. I mean that every aspect of your life should bring glory to God. So for these and other reasons, we've been looking into John's gospel and showing just a few of the passages there where the glory of God shines brightly through Christ. And that wonderful musical meditation this morning with the words printed in your bulletin that we sang, Lord, I want to know you, and that hymn that we sang together, more and more about Jesus, both of them serve to underscore the truth that the more we know the Lord Jesus, the better off we are. In fact, I would submit to you that knowing Jesus is the summum bonum, which is Latin for the highest good. The greatest good of Christianity is to know Christ. Let's step back into John 17 and see more about him. Jesus, as the only mediator between God and men, as the prophet who spoke the word of God with both his mouth and life, as the high priest who intercedes between us and God, and the good and righteous king who pours out his blessings upon his subjects. All three of our Lord's offices have separate roles and functions, but all of them are marvelously united in his work for us and in us and through us. And it is to that end that Jesus is interceding for us in John 17. This magnificent prayer can be divided into three main divisions. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for the glory of both the Father and the Son. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays specifically for the 11 men who were with him that night and hearing his prayers, his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all believers of all time, i.e., the church, and individual Christians who make up the church, even living today. We've already looked at one aspect of this greatest of all prayers offered by the greatest of all priests, the glory of that prayer. We're going to pick up now with the next division of this prayer. Let's read verses 6 through 19 together this morning. Let's read them. And though I will only be able to expose some of the richness here, and there is no doubt that we're not even going to get all the way through verse 19 this morning, but I'm going to read it anyway. So let's read that together. Verse 6, Jesus says this, and this is a division in his prayer that isn't really clear, but it is a division. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. He's talking to God, his Father. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you have given me, you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, But I ask for those you have given me, for they are yours, and all things are that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in this world, verse 11 says, and yet they themselves are in this world. And yet I come to you, Holy Father, keep in your name those which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. The first aspect, as I noted earlier, was that we were to look at that we looked at last week was the glory in this prayer. And today we're going to look at another element of this prayer, the intercession for Christ's very own in this prayer. This is where the intercession actually begins. And we're going to look at this beginning in verses 6 through 19. And once again, what we see here is the role of Jesus as high priest to the ones that God had given him. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the greatest high priest who ever lived because he is able to save forever or to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's Hebrews 7:25. Before the cross and resurrection, Jesus foreshadows that permanent role by looking into heaven and interceding for his own. And when he says the men you have given me out of the world, that refers specifically to the 11 who were with him that night at that very moment, but it also applies to all believers of all time, because whoever is a believer has been taken out of the world and given as a love gift from the Father to the Son. The section we have read this morning could be divided into two main categories. First, Jesus prays for them on the basis of his relation to them in verses 6 through 12, and then he prays for their preservation in the world in verses 13 through 19. So first, let's unpack some of the things from the relations between Jesus and those given to him. And the first thing I want you to note here is the primacy of manifestation for Christ's own in the opening of this section. Jesus says, I have manifested, I have declared, I have made known your name to the men you gave me out of this world. And what we have before us in this simple opening is very striking. It is the fulfillment of the prophecy back in the Messianic, 22nd Messianic Psalm. Verse 22 of that psalm says this, speaking of the Messiah, I will tell your name to my brethren. That's what Jesus did for these men on that night, and that's what he does for us. This manifestation of God's name was the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed by the Old Testament high priest of Israel. And I want to remind you something, that as he dressed and as he went through all those ceremonial washings and as he offered sin first for himself and then for the people, he was clothed in linen. The high priest wore a linen ephod with two stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, six on each stone, on the ephod, on his shoulders. And he wore also a breastplate of gold over his heart with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so The high priest bore those, and both of them reminded that priest that as he entered the Holy of Holies, he carried the people on his shoulders and over his heart as he entered the holy place to make atonement for their sin. And likewise, Jesus, in this high priestly prayer, was carrying his brothers to the very Holy of Holies before the throne of God and interceding for them. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful? Because he continues to do that for us even now. Jesus is declaring to us that one primary reason why he had come to this earth was to reveal the name of the Father. Not his personal name, but the nature and the character and the attributes of God, his Father. I'm reminded of several comments that Jesus has already made with regard to this work of manifesting God. No one has seen God at any time, John says in John 1:18. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained, exposed him. John 1:18, John 14:9. Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me? Philip, remember? Philip said, you show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long a time and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then again in Matthew 11:27, we read these words. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal or manifest him. To make known the Father's name is to reveal him, to manifest his character, to display his perfections and his power. The urgency by which Jesus carried out this work of manifesting the Father and his use of it as the basis of the petition shows once again how urgent it is for you and me to know who God is as he is manifested by Jesus. Nothing should be more important to you or me than to know God as he is revealed to us in the Word of God and even more clearly in the living Word, Jesus. The section that here is so important for us in that it teaches us that we should know Christ deeply. We should know him personally. We should know him intimately. Because that is the only way, beloved, for you and me to live in hope, to live in faith, to live in love. The only way is to know the sovereign God just as Christ revealed him to us as a holy and a loving and a good God. Knowing God must never be put on the back burner of our lives. It must never take a back seat because your spiritual progress throughout life is developed and tracked by your knowledge of the name or the character of God. As a matter of fact, the growth of our spiritual lives is vitally connected to both the Word of God and the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, like newborn babies, long, pine, crave, desire to the uttermost the pure milk of the Word. Why? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. 2 Peter 3:8, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To grow in grace is to grow in the knowledge of our Lord, and to grow in the knowledge of our Lord is to grow in grace. And what I'm saying to you through all of this is that you and I must continuously be looking to Jesus as the author of Hebrews tells us. Set aside the sin that so easily entangles you and run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to do this because no one has seen God. The only incarnated God, Son of God in human flesh, only He can reveal Him in His manifest glory. For the true child of God with a regenerated heart by the Spirit of Christ, there is a direct relationship between looking to Jesus and being drawn closer to Him and to the Father. The more you see Jesus, the more you become like Him. And the more excellencies you discover in Him, the more you will love and be drawn to Him in sweet fellowship and discipleship. And what is more, you will find that even your desires change. No one said it any better than Isaac Ambrose in his classic work, Looking Unto Jesus. Here is a part of what he said. Oh, that all men, especially into whose hands this book shall come, would presently fall upon the practice of this gospel art of looking unto Jesus. If herein they find nothing of heaven, my skill will fail me. Only let them pray that as they look to Him, so virtue might go out of Him and fill their souls. A right beholding of Christ and His eternal workings will cause a desire of Christ above all desires. The heart now thirsts for nothing but Him that is all power, all love, all holiness, all happiness. Tell such a soul of the world, of its gold and its glory, and that soul will ask, he says, oh, what are these? Isaac Ambrose went on to quote from Philippians 3:8, which says, I count all things to be loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That about sums it all up, doesn't it? We look to Christ in the Scriptures, and when we do, our desire to know Him grows, and so will our desire to spend much time in fellowship with Him in the Word and prayer. Our greatest desire should be to be with Jesus, to know Him and to love Him. There is great spiritual profit that comes to us through this manifesting work of the Son of God. All of us should live in the reality portrayed in that song, and we sing it so often here. I'd rather have Jesus. Listen to just the I'd rathers in this song. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses and lands. I'd rather have Jesus than man's applause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather have Jesus more than anything this world affords today. My friend, listen to me. The profit is that we come to the place where Jesus means more to us than anything else. Does that describe you this morning? Does that describe you? Would you rather have Jesus than anything? Anything in this world? Would you rather know Him more than you know anything else in this world? I pray that it is. And so, having looked at the primacy of knowing God in this prayer, the second thing I want to note in this section of the prayer is the authenticity of separation for Christ's own. The authenticity of separation for Christ's own. I want you to note the words, the men whom you gave me. Where did they come from? When I ask a question, the answer's in the text. Where do they come from? Out of the world. Well, you say, duh, preacher. Where else could he find them? But listen, I want you to wait for this. I want you to wait. Christ own. Are you ready? Are you ready for this? Christ own are out of this world. Pun intended. You and I have been taken out of this world of sin and moral darkness, and we have been placed in the kingdom, or transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. Amen. We've become citizens of heaven, whose only desire is to be subject to King Jesus. Jesus is praying to the Father. Have you noticed this? Jesus is there are really only two or three petitions made. Jesus made to the Father in this prayer. But Jesus is talking more for the ears of His disciples than He is to God. He's praying to the Father, but for the ears of those who are given to Him. And Jesus is reminding them of a very vital truth that every one of His followers should know. Everyone who has been chosen by God and given to Christ has been separated out from the world. Gary, I appreciate so much that reading from Spurgeon this morning, because that's exactly what he was talking about. We have been separated out from the world. And that means we are called to live in a way that is different than the rest of the world. That we are not to live by the world's philosophies or values or objectives or simply just their sinful desires. Did you know that Jesus is the great separator? He Himself said on one occasion, He didn't come to bring peace on the earth. He came to cause division. He came to separate even those who are living in the same household. He is the great separator. There is a great division in mankind, and it isn't a division between race or sex or politics. There is a separation between those who are of or belong to the world and others who have been separated by God through Christ being pulled out of this world. By definition, a worldly person is one whose mind is set on the things of the world, the money, the prestige, the fame, even the sin. In contrast, the Christian is one who does not love the world, nor the things of the world. For John says later in his first epistle that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he sums up everything in the world in three categories. What are they? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. He says all of this is from the world, and it's not from the Father. The separation is important. You and I are men and women who've been given to Jesus out of this world. And thus we are separated from the world and its sin. And though we continue to be plagued by sin, and we continue to be tempted by the world, sin, and the devil, Christ's very own no longer live the rest of their lives pursuing this unbroken course and pattern of sin that they once pursued. All of us, including myself, sin and stray and fail our Lord in hundreds of ways. And by the way, I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm a sinner. I know my wife knows this about me, but I'm a sinner and I fail. And we're all plagued by that. We all stray. We all fall. But there is, praise God, there is repentance. And there is forgiveness, and there is restoration of fellowship with Christ. We who have been separated by the world or from the world and brought into the family of God, we experience in this family a love that covers a multitude of sins. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this: those who are Christians, they belong to a new family, which is not the order of the day. Instead, righteousness, peace, and joy mark the family life of God's people. That's a quote from Romans 14, 17. He goes on to say, we are the kind of people who have begun to taste that deliverance from the reign of sin, which will be consummated at the regeneration of all things. Now, did you hear that? Ferguson does not say that God's people have obtained full deliverance from all sin, but that as we live our lives in Christ, we taste more and more deliverance from sin's reign over us. I have said it before, and I'll say it again. No Christian, sadly, no Christian will ever become sinless in this life. But genuine followers of Christ will sin less and less as they grow in Him. But there's something else I want you to know by moving on to the next point in this prayer. Not only are they taken out of the world, not only are we taken out of the world, we are also consecrated to God. This is the other side of being separated from the world. We're not just called out from the world. God separates us to Himself. He brings us into His very own, as His very own. What do we mean when we say we are consecrated to God? Let me give you a definition of consecration. It is persons or things being separated to or belonging to God. That's a biblical definition of consecration. And in this sense, they are then holy. They become holy or sacred. They are set apart for the service and use of God. The New Testament word that is translated sometimes as consecration is the word holy. The Old Testament word is kadesh. And there's a wonderful illustration of this idea of being separated to God in the garments that the high priest wore. He wore a crown of gold. Do you remember what was inscribed on that crown? Does anybody? Holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. That title did not mean that the high priest was one who had reached personal holiness far above his fellows and was therefore then separated unto God for his service. It meant that the whole time he was ministering in the temple and served as a high priest, he was separated unto God's service alone. Not only was the high priest called holy to the Lord, but all the utensils, all the fire pans, the knives, the table, the lampstand, all of these were also consecrated to God, set apart for His use. Holy things, then, were those persons and things designated for God's own possession and use and service. The negative side of our separation to God is being taken from the world. The positive side is to be set apart for God. And it's essential for us to understand this positive side, lest we think that being separated from the world is the ultimate end of our lives. That we begin to define our Christianity by what we do not do. I don't smoke. I don't beat my wife, at least not yet. I don't kick the dog. I don't go to R-rated movies. I don't get drunk. Therefore, I'm a Christian and I'm okay with the Lord. Don't get me wrong, beloved. The negative, the not doing certain things is important, and you and I should strive to live different from the world around us. But separation from the world is deeper than that. It is the means to the end of you and I offering ourselves completely and totally and wholly, wholly to God. We should strive for that separation. but it's the means to the end of offering ourselves completely to God. And we find that here in these words, they were yours. In other words, they belong to you. And I don't care what other commentators might say about this or what other theologians may say about this. I consider myself a theologian. I'm just a preacher. But at any rate, contrary to what they say, these words point to the doctrine of eternal election. There's no way around it. The fact that God set his love upon certain individuals and chosen to be recipients of his foreordaining love and salvation. In other words, we already belong to God in that we were the Father's chosen eternally in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. They were yours, Jesus said. You chose them, Father, but he also says, you gave them to me. Why did God give us to Christ? So that he might save us and sanctify us and separate us for God's use. God not only chose them, he gave them as objects of his love to Christ in order that they too may come to be like Christ and sanctify themselves like Christ did so that they could love and he could love and glorify and serve God. Yes, beloved, we must separate ourselves from the world, but it is equally important to understand that we must give ourselves to Christ. Realizing that distinction, my friend, will make all the difference in your attitude toward Christian living. We are not pursuing holiness merely by not attending movies or avoiding certainly worldly standards or not by doing many of the things that the lost people do. We are becoming holy as we increasingly desire to be near to God, living in such a way that is pleasing to God, filling our hearts and minds with the light of his truth and grace. And my friend, I want you to understand this should bring great comfort to your heart. The more we discern of this Father's eternal loving interest in us, the more we know of the Savior's present love and care for us, the greater our confidence in our relationship with God. Thus, we will come to the place where we, like the psalmist, said, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire nothing. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. What makes that so compelling, beloved? You might want to turn over there in Psalm 73. That's Psalm 73. What makes this so compelling is that the writer of this psalm, if you read the first 23 verses, was in a place of envy. As he looked around at the prosperity and the pride of the wicked. And by his own admission, he had reached the point where he was about ready to stumble and fall and call it quits with regard to his relationship with God. He said, my foot had almost slipped. In contrasting his life with all those who hated and rejected God, he wrote honestly about his plight, saying this in verses 13 and 14, that he was beginning to feel like it was vain to keep trying to walk with God and pursue him because he felt he was being chastised and punished by God every day. But as he thought more deeply about it, he pondered it. He deeply considered it. As he pondered that, he realized that his heart was bitter and senseless and arrogant. Even worse, that he was behaving like a beast before God. And then comes his epiphany. He realized that the presence of God was with him continually. He realized that God had taken hold of his right hand like a loving father and was leading him around in his sovereign plan to guide him all the way through his life and deposit him in glory. And that's why he cried out, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing but you." That's why he made God his portion forever. That's why he took refuge in God. Just one more thing from verse 6, and I'll let you go this morning, and we'll pick up with the rest of these relations next Sunday. By the way, I do thoroughly intend to finish this next Sunday, which is the last Sunday of the month. So to the primacy of the manifestation of God through Christ, and the reality of their separation from the world and to God, we can add the legitimacy of commitment for Christ's own. The legitimacy of commitment. What makes the commitment of God's people legitimate? Well, here it is in the last comment of verse 6. And they, the ones I'm praying for, these 11 men who are surrounding me as I pray to you, as I intercede to you, they have kept your word. The word keep means to lay a hold of something and secure it. It even carries the idea of a continuing obedience to the word and will of God. Keeping God's word is not just putting it in our minds, not just listening to it with our ears. Keeping it is laying hold of it, it's embracing it, it's obeying it. And this is not the only time Jesus talked about this issue. In John 12:47, Jesus said that those who hear his sayings but do not keep them will be judged by the very words he has spoken. Later on in chapter 14, verse 15, he said, "If you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments." In John chapter 6, Jesus gave that wonderful bread of life discourse. Do you remember that one? Any of you ever read that? He said, "I am the bread, the true bread of God who had come down from heaven. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." You know what some of the people said? "That's a hard saying. That's hard to listen to it. I'm out of here. Jesus is talking about cannibalism. I'm out of here. I'm not eating his flesh. I'm not drinking his blood." And what's interesting to me is that these people who just the day before had gulped down the bread and the fish that he had provided for them, they choked on his words. Listen, during Jesus' 3-year ministry, there were a lot of people who heard him preach and teach. Some choked on that word, and others kept it. What made the difference? I want you to watch this from the text. Beginning there in verse 7. Right now, Lord, not after my resurrection, not after my ascension, but right now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they have done what? They've received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. What a rich comment. The words "know" and "received" and "understood" do not imply that these men figured all this out in their own intellect and mind. Like Peter, all of these men who had come to know and had received and understood and believed that God sent Jesus into the world, they understood that because the Father had revealed to them who Jesus was. But what wonderful and instructive words these are for all of us in whom the Spirit of God has opened our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see Christ. They are magnificent words when you stop to consider the character of these 11 guys. They were saved, but they were spiritually shallow. They had faith, but it was weak. They were often proud and boastful. They had an accurate but not complete knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Not one of them stood by the Lord in his hour of temptation. All of them fled, and the one who said he would stay behind, who claimed that even if all others fled, he would remain with Christ, he denied that he ever knew the man. And yet, these were the men that the great high priest and head of the church singles out to commend before the Father's throne, saying, "These men have kept your word." What great comfort that should be to the heart of all believers. The Lord sees more in us than we ourselves or others might see in us. Jesus no longer views you and I as the sinners we are, but as his very own brothers and sisters. Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest, but he does not intercede for us on the basis of the level of our spiritual maturity that we have attained. He most certainly wants us to grow and mature, and he supplies us with all things necessary to that end. But his mediation and intercession for us is not based on how spiritual we are, but on how much he loves us. One of the older commentators, M.J. Bellett, observes this, and we'll close with this. With this and a couple other thises. It is most comforting to find that all these glorious desires for the saints our Lord grounds simply on this, that they have received the Son's testimony about the Father and had believed surely in the Father's love. How full of blessing it is to see that we are presented before God simply as believing that love. How surely does it tell us that the pleasure of our God is this, that we should know him, in love know him, as the Father know him, according to the words of him who has come out from his bosom know him. This is joy and liberty, and it is indeed only as having seen God in love, seen the Father, and heard the Father in Jesus that makes us the family. It is not the graces that adorn us. It's not the services that we render, but simply that we know the Father. It is this which distinguishes the saint from the world and gives him his standing as here in the presence of the Father. What does all that we have witnessed here this morning mean to us? It means that God loves us, that Christ loves us, that the Spirit loves us. God the Father loves us, and he gives us to Christ. The Son of God loves us, and he comes to die for us. The Spirit of God loves us, and he seals us in that love. And it was out of this love that we have a personal relationship with God. And let's not miss the relational application of this to one another. We are to love each other as Christ loved us. We are to love one another fervently. We are to love others as we want to be loved. And that means that our love covers one another's sin, not expose it in gossip, that we lovingly restore brothers and sisters in an attitude of meekness, realizing that we too are sinners. That we love another in great mercy and forgiveness, just like Jesus. we have a relation to the Father. We have a relation to the Father through Christ. And to come to know Him is the greatest pursuit of our life. And to come to the place where you and I are used as instruments of His mercy and grace is the greatest thing we could ever accomplish. Does that sound good to you? It did to me. Because in all of our relationships, it's that love that God has given to us and has, as I think Brother Willem reminded us maybe last Sunday, it's a love that is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given us. Let us love God and let us love one another and let us show that love in very tangible ways. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had in your word today. I pray, Lord, that we would all come to understand that our greatest pursuit is to know you, that our greatest achievement is to glorify you by being used as an instrument in your hands. Father, we love you and thank you for all of your blessings. In the name of the one who loved us, we pray. Not because that's some mystical way of getting our prayers answered, but because we know that it's only in him and through him and to him and for him that we can approach you and ask for things within your will. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.